Our sermon this morning is going to be from Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37 marks the beginning of the end of the book of Genesis. In many ways, the book of Genesis records the beauty of God's gift of creation, the tragedy of human rebellion and the death both that sin naturally brings about and the death that God pronounced as judgment, but also the incredible word of hope that God introduces into a world marred by sin and death. And God's faithfulness to that word of hope in the face of human beings consistently preferring unfaithfulness, consistently preferring sin, consistently preferring their own way. Genesis 37 marks the beginning of the covenant family, interestingly enough. No longer is the promise being traced through diverging lines. Isaac selected, Ishmael rejected, Jacob selected, Esau rejected, but now the entire family of Jacob, the entire family of Israel stands to inherit the promise that God made Abraham way back in chapter 12. And so there's a certain amount of hope that starts at the outset that maybe things will be different. Maybe the rivalry that marked Jacob and Esau's relationship will disappear because everybody stands to inherit the promise. And Genesis 37 opens on an unfortunately dark note, indicating that once more God will be acting and doing something remarkable. And so this is the word of God, Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." He said this that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of our Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you that your promise and your steadfast love is our sure confidence, that you are favorably disposed towards us. We thank you for the fulfillment of your promise in Jesus Christ, who bore in his body what our sins deserve. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who comforts us even now, who encourages us even now, who attends our worship even now. We ask, Father, that you would orient our hearts to the risen and resurrected Lord, that we might gain an appreciation of the salvation that he has won for us, to the glory of your name and our good. We ask this in Christ. Amen. I love all of my children equally. It's actually rather easy. I've only met one of my children. But I still affirm that that's the ideal. I've never met a parent who comes right out and says, "These are my children. They can all live in my home, but Sally, right here, she is my favorite, and here are the gifts to prove it." That would be unseemly, wouldn't it? Could you imagine coming home and distributing gifts to all of your children, but then turning to the youngest and giving gift upon gift upon gift upon gift? How would the youngest respond? How would the others respond to the youngest? How would they look at you? You don't have to read very far in the book of Genesis to realize that favoritism is something of a significant theme. But what's interesting is that the narratives that chronicle this favoritism seem more interested in how the various individuals respond to the disparity that favoritism creates and less interested in denouncing the practice itself. Now, partly this is just the way narrative works. In the book of Genesis, you find very few moral pronouncements on the character's actions. But we would be amiss if we overlooked the fact that the Hebrew narrative actually seizes upon this point to make a theological point. And that's the fact that in a very real way, God has favorites. God favored mysteriously Israel uniquely among all the nations of the world and bestowed upon them his unparalleled favor. And while this certainly doesn't legitimize favoritism in our families, we'd be amiss to overlook the type of question that Scripture is interested in asking. Namely, how do we respond in the face of disparities when we find ourselves on either side of them? Just beneath the observation that Joseph is Jacob's favorite is the suspicion that he's also God's favorite. Now, in one sense, we say that God is equally good to all. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He's dispensed widely the gift of life, and this indeed is a good gift from God. We can go further and say that the church, the elect, have all equally been made participants in the love of God, being placed in the beloved Son, Christ dying for them, them being secured by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what about beyond this? What about in the household of faith? Are there disparities? Does God distribute his gifts differently, even as we equally share in the love of Christ? Well, you scan the pages of Scripture and you realize that he does. Moses enjoyed a position of remarkable privilege before God, sharing with God a communion face to face. And actually, if you read the book of Numbers, this was the source of some consternation for Israel. Various parties arose and challenged Moses' position before God. David enjoyed a position of remarkable favor before God, and this too was the source of some contention in Israel. Paul, the apostles, they occupy a position that none of us enjoy. Paul himself writes that the Lord gave to the church first apostles, sketching almost a hierarchy of gifts there. And even amongst us, the Lord gives differently according to his own sovereign pleasure. In our text this morning, we meet another figure who is the recipient of unique favor, Joseph. And like the brothers, we're confronted with the uncomfortable question of how do we reconcile God's various distribution of gifts, which at least on the surface can seem so uneven. So let's ask two questions. First, how are we inclined to receive unique gifts from God? And then second, how are we inclined to view others who receive gifts that we don't? This will raise a third question that we'll get to at the end. But let's consider these first two questions in turn. First, how are we disposed to receive God's gift? The narrative suggests that we are disposed to abuse God's gifts. Joseph is clearly favored. It states it right at the outset, verses 3 and 4. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons. Their father loved him more than all the brothers. And Jacob's love for Joseph resulted in a particular gift, the famous multicolored coat or long sleeves coat, whatever it is. It's a unique token of favor that Jacob bestows upon Joseph. And the token itself seems to signal what the love of the father meant practically for Joseph. The coat only shows up one other time in all of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 13, Tamar, daughter of David, princess of Jerusalem, is the only other character in all of Scripture to wear this coat. It seems to be a token of royalty, a token of preeminence, a token of superior position, setting the wearer off from everyone else. And that seems to be what's on Joseph's horizon, a position of leadership of some sort, a position of ruler, a position of authority. Jacob has signaled him out to occupy this position. But it doesn't just seem to be Jacob's word. It also seems to be God's words. Notice the two dreams. Everything about dreams in Genesis up until this point suggests that they're revelations from God, or at least they're possible revelations from God. Joseph's entire story will be punctuated by these significant dreams, which he himself will interpret, leading Joseph to declare that all dreams are from God. In both dreams, Joseph occupies a position of preeminence. But it's not just a favorable position that Joseph enjoys. Over the course of Joseph's story, we learn that Joseph was a remarkably gifted young man. He was graced with a certain physical attraction, which got him into some trouble. He had a certain charisma that enabled him to thrive in various leadership positions. He had this ability to interpret dreams, which would have been associated with wisdom. But beyond all those abilities, the narrative consistently attributes Joseph's success to one thing. And Yahweh was with Joseph. He enjoyed the unique presence of the Lord, the favorable presence of the Lord that not everybody enjoyed, ensuring his success. He was clearly the recipient of favor unique to him. And so we can ask the question, how does Joseph receive this favor? How does he understand this favor? Unfortunately, as is often the case with God's servant, he fundamentally misunderstands the purpose of God's favor extended to him, leading him to abuse it. I'd like to, as an aside, point out the interpretation of Joseph as sinful that I'm about to set forth here has in the past caused some people problems. They don't like it. It rubs them the wrong way. And this is a little surprising to me. that the suggestion that one of God's servants is sinful rubs people the wrong way. I'm not sure if you've met any of God's servants. But if you have, this interpretation becomes immediately more credible. And that's the case in Genesis. God's servants are consistently wavering. They're consistently floundering. They're consistently backsliding. It is a testament. Genesis is a testimony to God's faithfulness, even in the face of his servants floundering. And we find the same with Joseph here. The opening episode suggests that Joseph abuses God's gifts. Notice at the outset, he brings a bad report against his brothers. I would commend this to you for a word study for anyone who's interested in that sort of thing. It's a unique phrase. It only shows up a couple of times in Scripture. But an illuminating occurrence of where it shows up is in the book of Numbers. The spies who are sent to scope out the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey, that is an intense land of fertility, the land that God had promised to dispossess for his people, the spies bring back this word that says it's a land that devours its inhabitants, and essentially we can't take it. They bring back a bad report about the land. In Proverbs chapter 10, the word is actually translated as slander. And so whether it's an untrue report or a truth that's been manipulated for the deliverer's intended end, either way, there is suspicion raised over the character of the bearer of this report. So beyond this, you can note the connection between verse 2 and 3. It's a suggestive connection. Verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report concerning the brothers to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his other sons. What's the connection between those two things? Brings a bad report. Israel loves Joseph more than his other sons. It's a strong suggestion that Joseph is acting to exploit his position of favor, to cast his brothers in further disrepute, and himself established in further favor. It's a perverse model of leadership, isn't it? It's a perverse approach to God's gifts. To the degree that he benefits is the degree to which others suffer. It's a rivalrous economy. It's a zero-sum game. And it's perverse in the household of God. Note his second dream as well. His second dream suggests an unfettered hubris lingering just under the surface. Now, we can say that the dream is from God, but there's nothing keeping us from also glimpsing something of the dreamer in the particular configuration of it. Now, you got to hold those things a little bit lightly. That's a bit of a nuanced approach to this, but just bear with me for a second. Notice the cosmic scope of his superiority in the second dream. It's the sun. It's the moon. It's the stars. Not bowing down to another heavenly body, but bowing down to whom? Bowing down to Joseph. The heavens worship Joseph. He pays deference to no one, not mother, not father, and perhaps most alarmingly at this early stage, not God. Joseph is going to climb to some remarkable heights over the course of his narrative, but the one thing that's going to be true at every single stage is that he's always second. He's always second in command, even in an earthly register. In Potiphar's house, he pays deference to Potiphar. In the prison, he pays deference to the prison warden. And even as he reaches the vice regent of Egypt, he pays deference to Pharaoh. At this early stage, you get the delusions of grandeur lingering at the fringes of all of our souls, really, but here set on full display from God's young servant. Imagine you arrive home and you give gifts to all of your children. You turn to the youngest and you give gift upon gift. Upon gift, upon gift. And then the youngest launches into a song, regaling you with accounts of her superiority, accounting for you how disobedient the other children have been throughout the course of the day, implying more than a little that they had disqualified themselves from any hall of her kind, and that she herself was the one who was qualified. We can feel the perversity of that, can't we? It feels grotesque. Why? Because there's nothing of humility in it. There's nothing of gratitude. Why is Joseph favored, according to the narrative? It's a quirk of circumstance. He was the son of Jacob's old age. There's really not much room for boasting there, is there? From the life filling our veins, the breath that's coursing in and out right now, effortlessly sustaining your existence, the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, the various gifts that we have in the form of talents, the form of circumstances, the form of opportunities. What do any of us have that hasn't been given to us? And yet, we still find grounds to boast. So it's worth asking, what coats do we love to wear for others? What gifts do we love to champion before the eyes of the watching world so they can regale us with how worthy we are, sing songs of our glory? What circumstances, opportunities, abilities do we exploit to our own advantage, to the harm of others? Let not the hostess boast in her hosting, the preacher in his preaching, the servant in his service, the singer in his singing. Far be it from us to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Joseph's boast was in the gift rather than the giver. And this was the reality that led him to abuse God's favor. He failed to realize that all of God's gifts are given for his glory in the service of one another. But we can ask, does Joseph's failure justify the brother's reaction? And so we come to our second question. How are we inclined to view others when they receive gifts that we don't receive? The narrative suggests that we're prone to hate them. We don't know a lot about the brothers, do we? But we do know they hate Joseph. Verse 4, they hate him. Verse 5, they hate him. Verse 8, they hate him. Verse 11, they're jealous of him. Verse 20, they're going to kill him. Why do they hate him so much? It's a mixture of reasons. At least part of it is because Joseph is insufferable. That's at least suggested by verse 8. It says that they hated him because of his dreams and because of his words. Now, whether the words were the initial bad report or the words recounting the dreams, either way, Joseph wasn't doing himself any favor. But that's not the heart of the matter, is it? That's not the real reason they hated him. Verse 11 is the heart of the matter. They were jealous of him. They hate him because it's intolerable to them that he would receive something that they didn't. They cannot stand the thought that someone else might be given more than them. We instinctively can't stand when others get the things we desire. So what do? Verse 20, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these pits and we'll see what becomes of his dreams. The thought of Joseph over them was so intolerable, even though he was the father's choice, even though he was God's choice. Think about how dark that verse is if they understand dreams are from God. It was so intolerable that they were willing to murder in the hopes of keeping it from coming to pass. This is the covenant family. This is the family of promise. There's a darkness at the heart of this family. They've become collectively Cain, haven't they? A man whose name evokes jealousy, a man marred by the darkness of hatred and murder. They've set themselves against their father. They've set themselves against God, willing to kill the beloved son. But two figures emerge, right? That gives some hope. That gives some hope. Reuben and Judah, both of them, suggesting that, well, perhaps there's some hope in this collection of hate. Both of them, in their own ways, attempt to stop the murder. But we can ask, what's really motivating them? Well, Judah is transparent. He comes right out and says it. What gain is there for us if we kill him? How insightful that is. How insightful that is. That we're willing to tolerate relative benefit to others if we can glimpse our own gain in it. Right? I don't, maybe that's just my heart. Instead of murder, let's just sell him. That way, we're rid of him, but we gain financially, and we don't have this whole mystery of blood guilt hanging over our heads. This would have been an illusion. Think about the dynamic between Cain and Abel. When Cain kills Abel, the blood itself issues a cry to God apart from human institutions. This is how precious life is to God. that the blood, which is the life, issues its own cry for justice. So Judas is saying, like, let's not even get into that. And we'll gain financially, and we'll be rid of him. Murder gets downgraded to human trafficking. If Judah is light, it's dim light. What about Reuben? Reuben is a fascinating character. In many ways, he's tragic and complicated. Everything that Reuben does in the Joseph narrative needs to be read in the light of what he does in Genesis 35, where he makes a power play to essentially usurp the father by sleeping with one of Jacob's wives. He seeks to consolidate this position of preeminence and indeed to overreach this firstborn position through illicit means. And he spends his entire life, trying to grasp for this position of power, this position of authority, which Jacob will ultimately deny him forcefully in Genesis 49. Notice verse 30 explicitly. This kind of puts a fine point on it. Reuben returns to the pit and Joseph's gone. Notice what Reuben says. He says, "The boy is gone, and as for me, where shall I go?" Isn't that the same self-interest? Isn't that the same self-interest that Judah puts on display in his ostensibly magnanimous act? Notice that neither Judah nor Reuben object to the deception of Jacob. They watch as their father believes that their son was torn by a wild beast. They watch silently as he descends into the near madness of grief. All of this certainly raises more than a little suspicion over their magnanimous motives. There's a darkness at the heart of the covenant family. They're less of a family and more a cluster of selfish individuals all out for their own good, all seeking their own self-interest. Unless we think somehow we've evolved, James writes to the church. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Our sin incites us to despise the things that God gives others, hating both gift and recipient. It's the same hatred, the same murderous hatred which grips the brother so fiercely. How does this happen among the people of God? Well, imagine you get home and you distribute gifts to all of your children. You turn to your youngest and you give gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. And if your family is anything like my family was growing up, a brawl would have ensued. And forgotten in the fray would have been the individual gifts that all enjoyed. Contentment deteriorates into discontent as we forget our own gifts and fixate upon the gifts of others. In a like manner, we're vulnerable to discontentment, even as the children of God. We have little tolerance for the blessings of others when they're withheld from us. We're prone to diminish and tarnish the gifts of others in hopes of somehow perversely validating ourselves, viewing each other as rivals, throwing one another into the proverbial pit to level what we perceive to be unlevel. She really doesn't sing all that well. My voice is just as nice. His preaching is rather inadequate, isn't it? I'm sure I could do better. Can you believe the nerve of so-and-so not willing to help with the fellowship meal? I've done so much. She's not that smart. She's not that pretty. They're not that talented. The tendency to do all that we do, to have all that we have, with a constant eye to the doings and the havings of others. And all of this raises a third, and at this point, rather desperate question. Is there any hope? Is there any way of escape from this vicious cycle of rivalry, hatred, jealousy, and abuse? Things were not off to a great start in the covenant family. Joseph, Jacob's choice for ruler, God's choice for ruler, had the early makings of an obtuse tyrant. The brothers resembled less a human family and more a pack of ravenous and murderous beasts who trusted neither God nor the Father with the decision, taking things into their own hand. These are the generations of Jacob. These are the ones who are to be the instrument of God's blessing to the entire world. No, No, things were not off to a great start. So why doesn't God just destroy them? Why doesn't he just let them bite and devour one another? Or maybe less messy, there's a famine, a rather severe one, coming on the horizon. Why not just let it wipe them all out? What's so shocking is that even in the wake of all of this, Joseph's arrogance, the brother's jealousy, the brother's murder, the entire picture of disunity and discord, it's not destruction, but preservation and life that God works for this family. Why? Because God had made a promise to them. And the promise was never made because the recipients were worthy. The promise was made with full knowledge of just how unworthy they are. Just how unworthy we are. It's God's faithfulness to his promises alone which serves as the bedrock of our confidence that he is favorably disposed towards us. It is his unwavering commitment to bring about the good that he has freely promised, which stands as our only hope. And it's this great faithfulness that leads God to superintend their sin and circumstance to accomplish their physical salvation. Remarkably, it's their sin that puts Joseph on the road to Egypt. The road to ruler of Egypt, where he will foresee the coming famine. He'll foresee the coming time of fertility. He'll foresee and make arrangements that will lead to the salvation, not just for the house of Jacob, but for the whole world. But we enter a mystery here, don't we? Their sin set them on this road. But recall the declaration that they made as they set out to murder him. Let's kill him, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams. They acted to remove the possibility of Joseph becoming king, and that very action was the means by which God established him as king. The signs of God's mysterious providence are everywhere at work in this chapter. Did you notice the strange man who found Joseph wandering in the field, who just happened to have the right information to lead him on his journey? That was uncanny. Even a mundane decision like relocating from Shechem, which would have been well off the major trade route, up to Dothan, which was immediately upon the major trade route leading from Israel down to Egypt. And it was this fact that facilitated this uncanny timing where they were deciding what to do with Joseph. And at that exact moment, a caravan of traders passed by. And it just occurred to Judah. What a marvel. Think about how many lives hung on that confluence of timing. To sell Joseph, prompted by the vision, by the sight of this caravan. God's providence is everywhere in this chapter. And if that's not remarkable enough, he also governs their sin and circumstances to change his people for the better. Nowhere would this be more evident in Judah than in Judah, as Judah undergoes this remarkable transformation into humility, but also in Joseph. There's a hint at the outset of Genesis 37 as to what Joseph would become. Did you notice how he's introduced? Joseph is introduced as a shepherd and as a servant to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Sorry about that. God's leaders are to be shepherds and servants. What is a shepherd if not one whose exclusive function is the preservation of the life of others? With time, Joseph would come to understand. He would come to understand that the gifts and the favor that had been given to him were not for his glory, but for God's glory as he worked towards the life of many. We meet here the remarkable orchestration of God's life-giving providence, extending even over sin. But we might be tempted to say, well, that's well and good. That extends only to these remarkable redemptive acts of old. Certainly God doesn't treat our sin like that. Our sin is just left to run amok, to cause chaos unchecked. But what did we confess this morning as the faithful teaching of Scripture? Westminster Confession of Faith 5:4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God manifest themselves so completely in His providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And this not by bare permission only, but by a permission which has joined with it a most wise and powerful limiting, ordering, and governing to accomplish God's own holy purposes. However, the sinfulness comes from the creatures alone and not from God, who, because He is most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Or more concisely, from the climax of our narrative in Genesis chapter 50, when the brothers are terrified that Joseph is going to seek retribution after their father dies for everything that they had put him, and they fall at his feet and he says, "Our father didn't want you to kill us." And Joseph consoles them. He says, "What you meant for evil against me, God meant for good, for the preservation of the life of many, as it is this day." Only Scripture can manage such complexities with a balance and a deftness like that. It indicts the heart of chaos. Did you hear that? You meant evil. It cannot be called anything else. It is inexcusable, it is reprehensible, and you are responsible. And yet, neither the sinner nor the sinned against are left in a position of absolute despair, leaving sin and death the final word. Why? Because of the bewildering wisdom and power of God, a power and a wisdom which is even able to sublimate evil into good, death into life, and a goodness that leads him to do so. There's remarkable comfort there, if we can stomach it. If we can even begin to get our minds around it. Our sin does not take God off guard. It grieves Him, and it certainly causes harm to ourselves and others, but it cannot and it does not ultimately thwart God's good purposes. The brothers ate the bread that mysteriously their sin even factored into bringing about, but only by throwing themselves at the feet of the beloved Son. But this was worked only after years and years of ache and grief. Joseph would finally come to understand that his gift was to God's glory and for the good of others, a posture of humility that took years and years of ache and grief to fashion. So who's really favored? Joseph? The brothers? If God gives you gifts for the blessing of others, if God blesses you through the gifts of others, who really receives God's favor? Now, ultimately, this Joseph, the beloved of Jacob, would prepare us for the beloved Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Favored above all others by God the Father. God's choice for king, who He sent to His brothers who hated Him. Not because of any ambiguity of character, but because darkness hates the light. Because death hates life. Because imposter kings hate the true king. And it was out of this hatred that they sought to thwart God's choice for king. They sought to keep Him from becoming king. And the very action to keep Him from becoming king, His death, was the means by which God established Him as king and placed Him upon a throne the likes of which no one had the mind to conceive of at the time, as His death, resurrection, and ascension marked Jesus' coronation to the right hand of the Father, where He now provides an eternal salvation, not just for Israel, but for every tribe, tongue, and nation, giving His own body as spiritual food in a world marred by a profound famine. And in this we now rest as God's people, delighting in God's wisdom, power, and goodness set fully on display in Jesus Christ, delighting in God's unparalleled favored one, our Lord, our salvation. And in this, we're growing in our confidence that God allocates all of His gifts according to His wisdom for His glory and our good. And in this, we're being transformed, transformed from a selfish cluster of individuals into a selfless household of faith, reflecting more and more our head and selfless Lord. In Him, we're being freed, freed from all selfish flaunting of our gifts, freed from all selfish begrudging of the gifts God gives from others, freed from viewing one another as rivalries, as rivals, and slowly and painfully sometimes we're being freed to viewing one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, bearing one another's burdens, and even considering each other's well-being beyond and above our own. Fathers, imagine you come home one day and you give all your children gifts. But then you turn to your wife and you give her gift after gift after gift after gift. And to the gentle protests of your children, you say, "My beloved little ones, yes, I do favor her over you. In fact, there's no one on this earth I cherish more. But I assure you, it is not to your harm, but to your good." And so also Christ has been favored above all others by the Father, not at our expense, but for our benefit. For in the favored Son, we have all received an inheritance that can satisfy in the face of every earthly disparity, to the praise of God's glorious grace. Join me in prayer. Father, we marvel once more at the scope of your grace, at the scope of your steadfast love, at yet another chapter, Lord, where you have relentlessly pursued your good purposes worked out in love on behalf of a people who is so undeserving. We pray, Father, that as we undergo the various trials and circumstances which your hand has arranged for us, Lord, that we would be quick to see your goodness and wisdom as power arranging all things, Father, that we would be confirmed in this as we look to the cross of Jesus Christ and the unparalleled favor that you have bestowed upon him to the bewildering benefit of all those whom you have placed in the Son. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.